All right. Those of you who may be following along in on the website will discover that when you listen to last week's lesson, that I recorded it in my one of our side bedrooms at home Monday. I discovered that I had my recorder last Thursday, and it was in my pocket, all plugged in, and I never pressed the right button. So today, I'm watching it. See it right before your eyes? You see it moving here? Okay, it's working. Okay. The fact that the red light is on does not tell me that it's working. That only means it could be on pause. So if you are used to the excitement and enthusiasm in my voice while I'm teaching, it's because I draw my inspiration from you, from the class. However, I was looking at a picture on the top of the dresser. It was a picture of my children, my family. So maybe there'll still be enough enthusiasm that comes out of my voice as you listen to me. I hope it doesn't sound like, here we are in the study of Revelation, and too bad you weren't here Thursday. So, well, we are actually in the text today. We have spent 3 weeks of introduction, and even as you look at the outline for today, you will be not be surprised, perhaps, if when you see prologue, as this is the outline that I had given you on the back, the last page, 4 and 5 of the intro overheads from the last 2 weeks. So we completed 3 weeks of introduction. But then the first three verses of the text are, again, introduction. So what you have in front of you are some notes that will guide us through what I'm talking about. I'm going to try in the next 45 minutes to do chapter 1. We've got 21 weeks remaining, and there are 22 chapters. And it is my desire to get through the book of Revelation this year. I'm going to have to do it a little bit more quickly than we did the book of Ruth. Ruth only had 4 chapters, but lo and behold, we were able to manage 4 verses a day. So now we're going to try to do a whole chapter a day. So without any further ado, let's jump right into it. And here we have the opening verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And so I asked the question in the outline. From the outset, John makes it clear that this book is what? It is a revelation. It's a revelation. It's not intended to be a puzzle. It's not intended to be mysterious. It's not intended to be, we need multiple graduate study degrees and stuff to be able to read this. It was written to an audience in that first century such that they should be able to understand this is a revealing. This is, please move the truck. And so the bus moves out of the way, and there is the new revealed house, and everyone can see it. And so here, the book of Revelation is a revealing. Its author's intention is to do what about the subject? Taken from that first verse.
To show.
Right. So God gave this revelation through Jesus Christ to John to show his servants. And the revelation is presented or mediated by, and here that may be a little bit more of a trick question, it's presented, mediated by an angel who comes to John, but ultimately it's mediated by the one who is declared in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, as the Son of God, the very second person of the Trinity. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to show the subject, and it's mediated by Jesus. Then I ask the question, what do you think the relevance of this opening sentence then would be to the original initial readers? Is the showing the revelation of Jesus Christ secondary to his message? Is it immediate? Or is it coincidental? It's immediate. The whole point here readers, you in the first century, understand that the immediate purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ, to show him. And I think that's the point that we can declare from this opening sentence. Now, we understand that the prophecy is about a period that is referred to in Scripture and that we recognize as the last days. Now, I believe, I probably talked about this when we studied Ruth. I think I talked about it last year. What were we studying last year? John, John's Gospel. And here again, I'm going to talk about it in the book of Revelation. Why? Because there is so much discussion within evangelical Christianity about the last days. In fact, if somebody speaks about the last days, we would immediately infer from that discussion that we were talking about what period of time? Now, today, the last days. So there is a reference to the last days throughout the book of Revelation, and because we often hear that phrase and identify it with now, we therefore are immediately drawn to read the book of Revelation as a book not written to the first century, but written to the 20th or the 21st century. Why? Because we perceive ourselves as living in this period of time, the last days. And so therefore, if the book of Revelation is written to those living in the last days, well, it certainly wasn't written to those 2,000 years ago. That's how we may conclude that. Now, there's another phrase that I want us to look at too, and this I've put in your outline as well, the last day. What's the difference? Yeah, well, the little s, right? So this would be considered a period of time, whereas the last day would be one day. And this fits in with the very opening of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where light was created. And in the creation of light, the writer, Moses, declares that that was not simply the first day, not just first day, but referred to as day one, which gives us a bracket in time. Genesis 1:1, Genesis begins with day one. And the Bible refers to a day out here someplace that is going to be referred to as the last day. We need to keep that in mind, that there's a difference between the last days and the last day. They are not the same. We need to remember that and keep that carefully before us. I've got several verses for you, and for those listening on the web, you want to download the outline for today for Revelation 1 study, and on that outline you have these several verses for the last days and then several verses for the last day. I want you to look at those on your own, but what you will discover, I think, and I will reference a couple of those verses. But then you can look at the other verses as well for your own homework, your own edification. I referenced Hebrews 1, verse 2, in just a moment ago. Let me read to you these first opening verses in the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's referring to what would be in the Old Testament. But He has now spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now, I paraphrased that, didn't I? Anyone pick up what I didn't say? But now He has spoken to us by His Son. Yeah. It says quite clearly, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So, when were the last days in accordance with Hebrews 1, verse 2? Yeah, when Christ came back. So if we... But I didn't eat it. Oh, here it is. Okay. So, the last days, if we're going to talk about when it began, when the period of time began, did it begin in 1947 when Billy Graham preached his first sermon in Los Angeles? Oh, and I was actually 48, I think, 49. 47 was when Israel became a state. Is that when the last days began? Well, according to the Bible, which is the document which alone we use to determine such things, the last days must have begun sometime around the time of Christ. Then, you'll remember, in reference to the other phrase, the last day, there was a period of time when Jesus came to visit, not for a visit, but he came because he had been called by Martha and Mary to come because their brother was deathly ill. And he came after the funeral. He had died 4 days later. And he says to Mary and to Martha, who are grieving their brother's death, and Martha says, "I know if you would come, he would be alive." And then Jesus says, "I am the resurrection of the life. Do you believe that?" She says, "Oh, yes, I do." "And that you will raise, and that you could do anything." You know. And then Jesus says, "I will raise him up." When? On the last day. On the last day. So the last days is a period of time which at least we know begins at the time of Christ. And the last day is the last day, the end. And that's the big resurrection, the big R is going to occur then. So you've got several verses there that you can look at. And I encourage you to do so. And given the dates of Luke, Paul, James, Peter, and John writing their epistles and gospel sometime between the periods of 45 and 65 AD, and taking the verses that I gave you for the references to last days, in particular Hebrews 1:2, how might the initial readers have understood that statement, the last days? That the last days were centuries away, or that they were living in the last days? They would have assumed that they were living in the last days. And that's a good place to be, isn't it, ladies? It's a good place for us to be, too, believing that we live in the last days. Now, depending upon how we tie these two together, which I've separated with a symbol of inequality, but if we remove the inequality and assume that the last days and the last day somehow are intertwined, we then will develop understandings that we bring to the text that may not be warranted. And I'll show you how that happens a couple of verses later here.
Pastor?
Yes?
Why do you think they call that period of time the last days?
Well, I believe...
For us, it's a bit confusing.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thank you for asking. This, yeah. We're going to get through chapter 1. Yes, we are. Okay. No. It's a good question. It's a good question. And it does become very confusing. A lot of people assume that the last days can only be a relatively short period of time. Because we're talking about days, we're not talking about the last years or the last decades or the last centuries or the last millennia. We're talking about the last days. So we assume that it's a short period of time. So if, in fact, the last days began at the time of Christ, and if we think we're living in the last days now, we've got 2,000 years to explain for. So it's a legitimate question. A lot of people do ask it, and it's in the back of their heads. How do you explain this? Well, what I've done before... In Ruth and in John, we talk about redemptive history, and there are significant milestones. Certainly, creation, the time of Noah, and then the time of God's covenant with Abraham, but then particularly with Moses and Aaron, God begins a worship system for the people of Israel. And that worship system is described or is defined in a very specific way through the sacrifice of animals, right? Particularly lambs. And I refer to the sacrifice of the lamb because you know where I'm headed with this, right? Because Christ is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is the preeminent, the epitome of the sacrificial system. So this sacrificial system under Moses and Aaron continues for a couple of thousand years out to a significant event in the history of Israel, after which there is no more sacrifice. What is that event and when does it happen? Destruction of the temple. When? 70 AD. Destruction of the temple. Okay. Now, when, in relation to the destruction of the temple, was Christ performing his miracles and living on earth? 40 years before, right? So we've got the cross, 30 AD approximately, Christ's ministry during that time. Now, what is Christ establishing? The new covenant, and we use a word to describe who we are in the new covenant, the church. Now, we also agree that the church existed all through time, all the way back to Abraham's covenant, indeed all the way back to Adam, when in chapter 3, God describes how the son of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. Of course, the bruising of the heel was here at the cross. So you've got the church going through all of this period, certainly in a much more fuller sense in the age in which we live. Notice what I just said, in the age in which we live. So what was the age under the Mosaic or Aaronic system? It would be the Levitical age. And what was going on in the Levitical age? Daily sacrifices. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Did the sacrifice of the bulls and the goats and the lambs take away the sin? It pointed to one who would. And that one on the cross accomplished everything that the Levitical age pointed to. And then the question is, okay, what age then are we currently living in? Come up with a good name. What do you think? Messianic. I like it. We're living in the Messianic Age. When did the Messianic Age begin? Christ's death and resurrection. So the Messianic Age began here. Now, what do you see on the chart here, on the board? You see approximately 30 AD, Christ's crucifixion, the Messianic Age begins. And what's happening in this egg that I just drew on the board between 30 AD and 70 AD? They're still sacrificing in the temple, but there's a transition period right here going on, right? And what is happening in this transition?
The church is being established under the Messianic Age, and then their part's going to end.
Right. So, Christ came to us in these last days. Last days of what, Bernie? Last days of the Levitical period, right? And then he establishes that which is the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age is the age in which we currently live. And the kingdom of God, which was established way back in Genesis, but then only in kernel form, is now blossoming. And it's growing and growing and growing. And even in church history, we can see periods of growth and decline. And then more growth and then decline. Growth again and decline. We may say that the church clearly isn't growing because that's we're looking at America. But if we look outside of America, we see the church just blooming, just expanding greatly. And so it may be in decline in America, but it is blossoming elsewhere. So then the next question is, do we really live in the last days? Or was the last days an expression used to describe what's going to happen when the Levitical age comes to an end? And that end is going to be sure because God is going to come in judgment and destroy through the Roman legions, is going to destroy that Levitical system, which he did in 70 AD. And so then, what did I do? I read to you from Bishop Chad out of Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People a couple of weeks ago, in which Bishop Chad was talking about his death being the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, when the Lord would come for him. And we reference John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be with me also. So there's a coming of Christ for us individually. There's a coming of Christ for us corporately on the last day in the great resurrection. And so then the question is, what is the book of Revelation about? Which is what we're going to do over the next several weeks, right? So did that help? Did that help? Huh? Yeah. So what I hope it helped do was if it added to any confusion, that's okay. But the confusion that should have been added to you is to realize that my idea, your idea, our idea of the last days may not necessarily be what I've always been taught it to be. Because the last days may mean something different in the Bible. And as you look at all of these references in Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 John, I think you're going to discover that to the original writers, the Christians, the early church, the infant church, the initial readers, they understood, whether we get it or not, they understood that they were living in a period of time that was the last days. So how do we account for them 2,000 years ago living in the last days when we so quickly hear and maybe even say, oh, we're living in the last days? Are we? I don't know. I like the if you add the numbers up, God says that his love extends to 1,000 generations. We talked about the numbers a couple of weeks ago about numbers. Well, 1,000 generations, if a generation is 40 years, 1,000 generations is how many years long? How many years does it take for 1,000 generations to work out? 40,000 years. So who wants to argue for a young earth and the number of generations that we've already seen from, say, 2000 BC or maybe 4,000 BC, Bishop Usher, the Irish bishop, would say that the earth was created at 4,004 BC, one October afternoon, back 4,000 years before Christ. So we're in the 6,000th year. How many more years do we have to go? 34,000 years. So are we living in the last days? Yeah, somebody's last days. My last days in a few years, you know, but so we don't know. Might Christ return tonight, today, now? Absolutely. Absolutely. This in no way denies the possibility of Christ's soon return, the second coming. But I don't think necessarily that we must assume, therefore, that's what this book is talking about. Okay. Verse 1. No. I misspoke. Verse 1a. Yeah. Because then we move on into the continuation of this verse. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Sometimes it's really helpful when you're reading Scripture, when you're studying Scripture, I should restate that, when you're studying Scripture, to have two or three or four Bibles open, different translations. And it's helpful to even have open the King James Version. I know that if some of my relatives happen to find this website and turn it on and hear what I just said, I could be in great trouble. I love the King James Version. There's a beauty to it as you read it. But listen to what the King James says in chapter 1, 1b. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He sent and signified it instead of he made it known by sending. He sent and signified it. Thank God for the rain. Yes, wonderful. Signify. What does the word signify mean? Again, it goes back into the opening of this verse. He signified to show or make known by a sign or a word. As signify yes by the raising of your hand. Okay. The raising of your hand is inaudible, but we all understand that it says yes. Right? So signifying, synonyms might be to express, or to manifest, or declare, or to mean by this sign. For example, a stop sign. What does a stop sign signify? Well, that's what it tells you to do, but what does it signify? The law. The law. It signifies the law. It signifies the court. It signifies the Leos, the law enforcement officers. It signifies the local council that declares through the Texas Department of Transportation where stop signs will be. So it says stop, but it signifies a whole system behind it, a system of laws, the rule of law. And I think that's important for us to understand, that when we read the book of Revelation, you're reading signs, and some of the signs may be obvious, like stop. But the signs signify something. And that's where we get into trouble as we read the book of Revelation, because we forget maybe to find out what is signified behind here. What is signified by the stop sign? Well, it's the whole rule of law. It's the court system. It's the police officer. If there was a police officer doing this, we would know exactly what to do. And if we went through it, if we rolled through it... Or as my grandson tells me sometimes when he's riding with me, Bumpa, he calls me Bumpa, not Grandpa, I love Bumpa. He says, Bumpa, you're squeezing the lemon. You know what that is, right? Going through the yellow light. Ah, oh, you squished the tomato! Okay. So a rolling stop is something we may be able to get away with when we only have the sign there. But when the police officer is there, you pull on and you jolt against the strap on your seatbelt, right? Well, God is making known to John through signs things that we need to discover what they signify. So, Jesus is telling the first generation Christians, the earliest readers of this book, that they can read the symbols or signs in Revelation and discover what is about to take place. And so we want to read it from their perspective. And then we continue in verse 2, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's required for us to understand the signs in the book of Revelation? Two things. The Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember, I said one of the things about the book of Revelation is it's about the Old and New Testament. Although it doesn't quote from either book, either of those sets of books, nevertheless, you need to understand And that's one of the things that we need to come to when we're looking at the book of Revelation. We need to understand, what did God say through the prophets of old? What did God say through the other books in the scriptures, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? So the only way we can understand John's system of symbolism is to become familiar with the Bible and with Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Gospels. Notice there are two witnesses there, the Word of God and Jesus Christ. What has Pastor Cassidy been preaching about, the need for two witnesses? And in fact, this last Sunday as he preached, there were four witnesses that he described how Jesus declared who he is in relation to the Father and why the Pharisees were wrong in accusing him for working on the Sabbath. So the need for two witnesses was key in the Old Testament system. So the writer, John, says we've got two witnesses when we look at the book of Revelation. We've got the Word of God, and we've got the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. And then verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Another time reference here. Soon to take place, the time is near. Whatever those first generation Christians were thinking as they read this, they knew something was about to happen. And it's there's a beautiful statement in this verse 3, because it says that the book of Revelation is not simply for private edification. This is not simply a book to take into your study and read with a bunch of dictionaries and concordances and all kinds of study aids, but rather it is also a book to be heard. Where would you hear the book of Revelation? In worship. If you were in the first generation of the church, would you have a copy of the book of Revelation? Not likely. Not likely. So where would you go to hear it? To church. Which suggests, again, for us, the beauty of the liturgical system where we have a lectionary, where each book of the Bible is read through in a pattern. In fact, we follow a three-year lectionary. A three or four or two-year lectionary was followed even in the ancient church. And in fact, a lectionary was what was being followed in the synagogue, so that Jesus, when he came out of his temptation from the desert, was handed what? He was handed the prophet Isaiah. It's not like Jesus said, okay, they want me to preach. Do you have a text for me? What would you like me to preach on? Oh, I can preach on anything I want? Oh, okay, look, let me go over here and... I think I'll take the scroll of Isaiah, because in Isaiah 61, there's some real neat stuff that I want to tell him about. So he reaches in and he pulls out Isaiah 1. No, not at all. The presiding officer of the synagogue opened the scroll to Isaiah. There weren't chapter headings, of course, but where did he open it to? Where was the pointer? The pointer was at Isaiah, what we call 61. And so Paul later tells the Galatians, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth, born of a woman. Well, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth out of the desert. In the fullness of time, Christ entered into the synagogue on the day when, in the fullness of time, the prophet Isaiah was opened to them. And in the fullness of time, according to the lectionary, chapter 61 was the reading for that day. That's amazing, isn't it? That just blows my mind when I think about that. So anyway, here you've got the book of Revelation added to the lectionary. And when Revelation was presented by John, the churches received it and stuck it into the lectionary, and it became a reading for each Sabbath. And so each Sunday, the people would hear, and they would hear this, blessed is the one who hears it and takes to heart what is written here. So then John is now told he's going to write to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We know what those churches were. We're going to read from them momentarily. There were actually 10 churches. There was one in Hierapolis, one in Troas, and one in another place that escapes me right now. But at any rate, these churches, the seven, as I've mentioned before, were representative of all of the churches. And so each of these letters, and in fact the book of Revelation, would then be copied and spread on to the remaining churches. So, I've told you before about the fact that some people interpret the letters to the seven churches as a picture of history, and so that each church would represent a period of time, like the letter that we're going to read when we read the first letter would refer to the period of history up to the Edict of Milan, up to the time when Christianity was tolerated, but it was all of that persecution phase. And then the next letter would have been written. People would interpret that as, okay, that's from the time of Constantine to maybe the 700 or 800s. And then continuing on such that we, now, they would declare, are living in the age of Laodicea. Any of you heard that before? We're living in the Laodicean age. That's a common statement by futurists, those who hold to a futurist view of the book of Revelation. Well, then we continue, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, who would that be? Actually, as you continue reading, you're going to find in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So this is not Jesus Christ.
It must be
God the Father. Yeah. So grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and who is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits, or perhaps better read, the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice that that each member of the Trinity is presented here, but how do we refer to the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. How does John? How is Revelation presented? Father, Spirit, and Son. Now, yeah, sevenfold spirit. Very good question. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, write that down. Bernie's writing it down. You want to go back there and look that verse up. But, yes, Isaiah 11, 2. In Isaiah 11, 2 refers to the Spirit of God, count them with me, as the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of power, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. How would we know that? Well, he told us already, didn't he? He said, I have two testimonies. One, the Word of God, and the person of Jesus Christ. So you need to understand. We need to, I mean, did I find that by just going through a concordance? No, somebody else found it long ago, and I've read those notes, and so I share that with you now, what I have learned from others. Sevenfold Spirit. Why would anyone call the Holy Spirit the Sevenfold Spirit? Now, there's a hymn that we sing, and I'm just remembering it now, where we talk about the seven graces of the Spirit. That's not quite the phrasing in the song, but next time you sing it in church, And George will pull it on us one day when we're least expecting it. But when you read that, when you come to the sevenfold spirit, you'll say, oh, that's Isaiah 11 too. Of course, I do that. Yeah. So that's why, Bernie, that the author refers to the spirit as the sevenfold spirit. Now, why are we presented the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, rather than as we would typically understand it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because this takes us back to the Levitical system where you have the tabernacle, and what is the place where God resides in the temple or in the tabernacle?
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies, the holiest place. Now, it's interesting, the Holy, Holy, Holy One is in the Holy, Holy. Right? So the holiest one is in that place, which is comparatively more holy than any other place. So the Father is the one who is in the Holy of Holies. Now, outside of that, we see a lampstand which carries light to the holy place. And who is the lampstand? Holy Spirit. And there are seven channels for the oil to provide fuel to the wicks that come out of these seven channels in this lampstand. And so what do you think is going on here? We've got the Holy of Holies, where he who was and is to come is located. And outside of that, you've got the lampstand, which is bringing the light for you to come into that place. And now, what's outside of that? The sacrifice, exactly. And so what John is doing, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is taking us from Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to the Father. And he's showing us where we're headed by telling us our goal. Our goal is to come into the very presence of the Father by the aid of the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ. And so as we read that verse, you see a liturgical statement that is at odds with how we usually speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, as we read it there, I think what we're going to see is we're going to be taken before the throne of God in this book of Revelation. So to be brought before the throne of God, we have to come through Christ by the aid of the Spirit onto the throne. And that's what I believe we're being told here. Now, I have, under the reference to the Son, the statements that are made about him as the faithful witness. He is the one who assists the prosecutor in enforcing the law, even to the death penalty, against those who have violated the precepts of that law. And you want to write down beside the faithful witness Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3a, where Christ, the Messiah, is identified as the messenger of the covenant. And we're going to see this messenger of the covenant bearing witness and being the faithful witness against those who have violated God's law. He is the firstborn from the dead, obviously a reference to Christ's resurrection. So this is a book obviously written after that. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know the statement by Abraham Kuyper, who was prime minister of the Netherlands, in which he said there is not one square inch in the entire universe over which Christ does not say, "Mine." He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. A lot of people anticipate... Is it my time?
Oh, it's okay.
A lot of people anticipate that what's going to happen is that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's a prince in waiting, because Satan is the ruler and prince and ruler of the air, and that one day Christ is going to return. We all affirm that. Christ is going to return. But it's at that time that he is going to set up his kingdom. You heard that? Okay. Kind of like that idea. Well, what does this say? And not that he will be the ruler of the kings of the earth, but that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, Christ is declaring his absolute sovereignty and dominion over the rulers of the nations of the earth, and we are called to be members of that kingdom and members of that kingdom now. To him who loves us, has freed us from the sins by his blood, verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John breaks into doxology here as he thinks about the fact that Christ is king and that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. I read the scripture a couple of Sundays ago about those who remained in the camp and who didn't go with Moses and me dad and me dad and El dad, or me dad and D dad, me dad and B dad, yeah. And they didn't go in to the they didn't go out to the mountain. They stayed in the town in the city in the tent in the camp. I'll get it right yet. They stayed in the camp. Yet they prophesied. And what did Moses say? Oh, I would that all of God's people would prophesy. Well, here we have been made a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Look, he is coming with the clouds, verse 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Coming with the clouds. I talked about that earlier. We've discovered that the phrase coming with the clouds is a sign, is a symbol. It's used in Scripture to refer to God coming in judgment. And so God comes in judgment, and I've got several verses for you to look at where coming in the clouds is a judgment for wicked people and a deliverance for the just. So the first generation Christian reading this, anticipating that Christ is going to be coming with the clouds or coming on the clouds, is an exciting prospect for them, particularly if they are facing persecution, as we know they were, whether it was the persecution of Nero or the persecution of Domitian. Either one, the people reading this would have been excited about that. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, remember I said to you that the word earth can mean either the globe that we are drawn into because of gravity, or earth could mean a little bit of soil that we pick up, or earth could mean a location. And so too, as you read this statement, all the peoples of the earth will mourn, you could also read this as all the tribes of the land will mourn. And so that'll determine how you interpret this text, whether you're thinking that it's going to be a global, all the people of the earth will mourn, or is this going to be a return coming on clouds in judgment, and the people who pierced him, those in Jerusalem 40 years earlier, will mourn because they see that we, the tribes of Israel, are going to be decimated. And in fact, that's essentially what happened. In fact, to decimate means to take 10%. The 10% is who were left unkilled. 90% of the Jewish population was killed by the Romans in 70 AD. Only a tenth was saved and taken and spread apart to other parts of the Roman Empire. Jesus promised on the day of his coming that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So alternative views are that this is a prediction of the second coming of Christ in the clouds at the end of this present age. A spiritualist approach sees this as one of many comings of Christ in judgment over history. And a preterist approach, and that would be the one that would say that it was written probably in 65 AD rather than 95 AD. A preterist approach would see this as the coming of Christ in judgment on his unfaithful wife Israel and upon the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple where Christ uses the Roman army to execute his judgment in AD 70. Well, I think we did pretty well. We did double what we used to do in the book of Ruth.
You did 8 verses instead of 4.
I did 8 verses today. Now, I said 7 verses, because 8 is I am the Alpha and Omega. So, well.
Okay, so Revelation doesn't say where he wrote this, it just said he wrote it. The people that assume it's 95 AD say he wrote it while he was in
Those who say he wrote it while he was on Patmos also take Irenaeus' comment that I saw, fill in the blank, just a little while ago. And we know Irenaeus was a late first century, living into about 130. So what was it that he saw? Did he see John, say, in the mid-90s? Or did he see John's writing in the mid-90s? Does it say that John's writing was written in the mid-90s? Or might the pronoun be, I saw him who had written the Revelation? And the next question is, what do you do with Irenaeus' statement that I also saw some of the ancient copies of his Revelation?
Well, it'd have to be older than him seeing it relatively in his time.
Yeah. So these are some of the arguments that suggest that maybe it really was written prior to the destruction of the temple. So at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't know. We thought we knew 100 years ago, 50 years ago, but then re-looking at the ancient document by Irenaeus and looking at the possibility of it being written while the temple still stood, because John says that he was told to go measure the temple, suggests that perhaps it was written prior to the destruction. But there are arguments for it being written after the destruction. So both arguments still stand, we're not sure. But it does open for us the possibility. Well, let me pray with you, ladies. And chapter a week. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your word. And as we read it, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that we might be able to see the symbols, the things signified, so that we would have an understanding that you indeed are now, currently, ruling as King of all the rulers of the earth, and that indeed, by your grace, you've called us to be a kingdom and priests before your throne. Bless us as we come into the throne room through the words of John's revelation. We ask this for Christ's sake and in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Sorry, I intended to get out of here before my